And turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We're going to discuss verses 28 through 40. You can find that on page 1497 of our Welcome Table Bibles. So if I start having a coughing fit in the middle of my sermon, they're just going to put the sermon notes up there, and then you guys can just kind of read through it. It'll be okay. I hope you're okay, Jeremy.
I'm good.
You better be. You got to do invitation song, so. Well, good morning. It's Palm Sunday, as we've already seen, as we did the scripture reading this morning. If you have a palm branch, let me see it. Wave it around. Let me see it. And as they wave it, let's all say together, blessed is the King. Blessed is the King. This is what we're celebrating this morning. I hope over the last few weeks you've felt this upward climb as we have preached this Lent series. You know, we started with the idea of repentance, the role that repentance plays both in our salvation and in our spiritual growth. You know, and repentance is being honest about our sin, and, you know, that seems okay, right, to be honest about our sin. But then we rolled into 2 weeks of talking about lamenting our sin, lamenting the sin that we commit and how our sins affect our surroundings, right? So we were lamenting the circumstances we find ourselves in because of the fallen state of our world. And then finally, last week, we got to this ascent. These last couple weeks, we're talking about how our praise ascends. And it's the idea of, despite the sin that we have in our life, despite the circumstances we have in our life because of sin, we can still praise Jesus, one, because he's worthy to be praised, but two, because despite our sin, he wants a relationship with us. And so we can praise him for the ability that we have to have a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. I was joking with Mark and told him, you're welcome, because he got the easy sermon. You know, the rest of us kind of had a little bit more difficult time preaching kind of the solemn parts that are just as equally important in a spiritual walk. The last few weeks, I don't know if it's felt like this for you, but it certainly has felt like this for me. It's felt like a climb. I run quite a bit, and it felt like running up a hill. You know, when you're approaching a hill, if you run, you understand what I'm saying. If you don't, use your imagination. You're running along, and you see a hill coming, and you do some calculations, right? I'm not a mathematical person, but I do some calculations. I think, well, this is how along that hill is, here's how steep the climb is, and we think, I can run this whole hill. And at the beginning, I've got some momentum, right? And I start running the hill, but about the time we get halfway up the hill, I start having a mental conversation with myself. Can I get to the top of the hill? Is it really worth it? Right? At first, you're running, and your heart rate's steady, and you think, focus on breathing, right? Keep my heart rate down, just keep my cadence, focus on breathing. Get halfway up the hill. Now all I'm thinking about is quitting, so my heart rate goes up, my breathing goes up, and it seems like everything's going to fall apart. But if you endure, if you work through that, you get to the top of the hill. The hill flattens off. You have a whole new perspective. Now you can see what's beyond the hill. Your heart rate can recover. Your breathing can recover, and you have this sense, this joy of conquering the hill and being on the backside of it, seeing where you're going. And it's kind of like elation. There's endorphins that kick in. We made it to the top of the hill of the Lent series. We are now in the praise portion. We can see what's ahead of us. We now see Easter very acutely. It's next week. The risen Savior, he's coming in his triumphal entry this week. We're at the top of the hill. But here's what I want us to know this morning. It's not like running a hill. I want to encourage you this morning, let your heart rate settle. Control your breathing this morning, because it was never you running. It was Jesus carrying you up this hill. So receive this morning, as we can see Easter coming and we're celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry. I want us to receive this morning that Jesus did everything we need to accomplish our salvation. All we have to do is say yes to him and let him carry us. So I want to encourage you, let him carry you this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that the hills we see in our life, we too often think we need to run them. We need to attack them. We need to control our breathing. We need to keep our heart rate under control. We like to take the driver's seat, Lord. We come this morning confessing that this is what we do, this is what we like to do, it's what we're used to doing. So teach us this morning, Lord, through your word, through your faithfulness. Teach us that it's you who accomplished all things. Help us to trust you this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, is that it is just as he told them. You'll find it just as he told them. Verse 32 says this, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. This, of course, because Annie read our text, we know, refers to the two disciples that Jesus sent ahead of him into the town to find a colt that was tied up that had never been ridden. And they found it just as he told them. Mark discussed last week in Psalm 150 the who, where, why, and how God should be praised. I think this morning, this record of Jesus' triumphal entry into the region of Jerusalem gives us a really strong why for our praise. Why should we praise Jesus? Here's why. I'm not sure if you guys have interacted with this a lot. You probably have. But in case you're unaware, people distrust the Bible in our day and age. By and large, they distrust the Bible, whether it's from the Bible's creation account, they discount it and dismiss the creation account, to the resurrection of Jesus. From A to Z, people don't trust the Bible. They don't believe the Bible anymore. This problem, unfortunately, is not just found among the ranks of those who don't believe in God, who would refer to themselves as agnostic or atheist, but it has crept into the church. There are entire denominations that deny clear moral teachings that are in Scripture, and other denominations that have completely dismissed the fact that Scripture is inerrant. In fact, there's one megachurch pastor in our city who is the leader of their denomination who has declared that the Bible is not literally true, but it is spiritually true. I don't know how those two things can be true at the same time, but I'm certain he's probably smarter than me. But the reality is, people by and large, they do not believe the Bible. Jesus' triumphal entry teaches us that in the small things, Jesus can be trusted. So therefore, in the big things, Jesus can be trusted. If we can trust that Jesus will send two disciples into a town to find a donkey that has never been ridden, tied up, that is somehow available to them for usage without argument, then we can certainly trust when he says that he died and rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father, that we can trust him. Hear me, young people, this morning. Small things are no small things. You might not like it when your parents tell you to clean your room or pick up your toys. Elijah says, yeah, I don't like that. Doing your homework. You get a little bit more responsibility. You're in high school. It's be home on time. Have your laundry done. Whatever it is, you feel like it's a small thing, and you feel like it's no big deal that if I don't follow through on what I said I was going to do, it's not that big of a deal because it's really just a small thing. But the reality is, even Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, that those that can be trusted with a little thing will be trusted with big things. And consequently, if you can't be trusted with a little thing, that you won't be trusted with a big thing. Jesus gives clear prophetic instructions where to find the donkey that had never been ridden that he would ride into town on. And I want to be clear here. This isn't just a cheap parlor trick. Jesus predicting where a donkey could be, you know, you could use logical deduction. He's been through the town before. He knew there was a donkey there. That's not what this is at all. It wasn't Jesus being picky because he wanted to ride on a donkey that had never been ridden because he needed a bougie donkey. That's not what was happening. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus saying where this donkey was going to be that he was going to ride was going to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9:9. That foretold of his entry on a colt, a baby donkey. His entry into the region on this colt spoke of his humility. Conquering kings enter on horses. Peaceful kings enter on donkeys. So he comes into town declaring not only his humility, but also the fact that he brings peace to all the nations. It was important that Jesus enter this way. We can trust because Jesus knows where the donkey is, that he was sent to be the one to ride on that donkey. His disciples, undoubtedly seeing the crowds and knowing that Jesus was the one they were anticipating, probably wanted to bring him in like a victorious king, didn't they? They want to put him up on the horses, bring him in, hailing him. I can only imagine what it'd be like to be a disciple of Jesus, to constantly think this is how it should be, and then Jesus does it this way and find out, man, it was just like he said it was going to be. It's just as he said it would be. It's the right way because it was Jesus's way. It's always been just as he told them, and it will always be just as he told them. Which is partly why what the crowds are shouting is, blessed is the king. Where are the palm fronds? Blessed is the king. Verse 38 says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Nobody's waving their palm fronds. This is ridiculous. Blessed is a king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the king. This is what the people are yelling. They're shouting, blessed is the king. So our family has, all of our family went to the Chiefs parade when the Chiefs won the Super Bowl right before COVID started. We all went, but the last 2 years, Mason and Reagan and I have gone to the parades, the championship parades. We kind of have our routine, right? We know where we park. We know what shuttle we ride into town. We know which corner of the road we stand on. We know where we can have good views, where we can't get good views. We yell, right, when they come by. Mason really wants high five, so he's out there and he's kind of shouldering his way in and getting high fives from players, and we're yelling like, yeah, you know, Fisher, whoever, we're yelling at the guys like, you're the best, stuff like that. That's not what these crowds were doing. They were not like just hailing in some football team. The praise that they were yelling was Psalm 118. They're quoting a psalm. This psalm, Psalm 118, talks about this festival celebration where all of Israel would gather. They were together, and there would be an sacrifice offered on the altar. So Psalm 118 is recalling a festival gathering that involved a sacrifice on the altar. Let that sit for a second. We know that the timing with which Jesus is entering into the region of Jerusalem is anticipating Passover. It's about to be Passover. What do we know about Passover? It's a festival celebration for all of Israel that involves what? A sacrifice on the altar. But not only does it involve a sacrifice on the altar, it involves a sacrifice that the people would participate in, doesn't it? Right? They would have their Passover lamb sacrificed, and then they would eat of this Passover lamb. And the Passover recalled when Israel was rescued from Egyptian slavery by God, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and when the angel of death came through, any doorpost that had blood on it was passed over, and this is the way that God saved Israel, both physically and spiritually liberated them, because what was the purpose of their exodus? So they could worship me. So Jesus entering in Jerusalem, anticipating Passover, a festival gathering with which a sacrifice is offered on the altar. So here's Jesus entering. They're praising him, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 actually goes on in this verse that's quoted here says, blessed is the king, is the point at which the people didn't expect the king to arrive, but the king showed up. And the people are saying, blessed is the king. He came to celebrate with us. Our king recognizes God's sovereignty and how God saves us. So they praise the king, but what does the king go on to do in Psalm 118? Does the king say, yeah, bring on the praise? What the king immediately does is then turns the praise to God. And he praises God for their faithfulness. He makes clear that his plan isn't to hoard the praise, but to point it directly to God. I joked last year and said that we should rename Palm Sunday Cloak Sunday. Do you guys remember that? Because the emphasis it seems to be in all of the texts, except for John's gospel, is that people took off their clothing. Let's keep it PG. They took off their jackets and put it on the donkey and put it on the ground, but some grabbed palm branches. So the emphasis is more on the clothing that they laid down to usher Jesus in, but I think the people and those who call it Palm Sunday might be onto something. Because Psalm 118:27, which is nearing the end of Psalm 118 that the people are quoting here, it's kind of ambiguous in Hebrew. It's a hard verse to understand, but it seems to say something along the lines of branches or strands, like rope, and something to the horns of the altar. So in some way, either palm branches or rope or cords lead the sacrifice all the way to the altar, to the horns of the altar. So the people, while they're praising and singing, blessed is the king who we didn't expect to show up, but he showed up and he's going to praise God with us. So they're not only ushering in the king who is rightfully reigning over Israel, but what they're doing is they're ushering the Passover lamb all the way to the horns of the altar. And we know what Jesus will do in just a few short days. Die for the sins of the people. It was important that Jesus enter this way. This was very important. Blessed be the King. When we sing praises to Jesus as the coming King and as the Passover Lamb, our atoning sacrifice, what it does is it keeps the rocks silent. We see that in verse 40. It says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What a statement. What in the world does he mean? Mark mentioned last week in his sermon that when he was on vacation, he saw a lot of beautiful rock formations, right? Waterfalls, just other obvious signs of God's creative hand in his creation. I think we've probably all seen this, whether it's you find beauty in the mountains or the rivers that run through the mountains, or whether you're more of an ocean person and you love to see the vastness of the ocean. Maybe it's the Flint Hills. Maybe it's as simple as out your window, a sunrise or a sunset. We have all seen obvious signs of God's creative hand in creation. We've seen God's fingerprint on our world. As true as this is, that's not what Jesus is saying here. I don't think Jesus is saying that if I don't say something, it will be obvious to other people that creation was created by God. Although that's true, that creation does testify about God's creative hand in creation, I believe what Jesus is saying is that if you and me fail to do what we were created to do, God will repurpose his earthly creation to do what we were meant to do. Men and women were created in the image of God. In Genesis 1, it doesn't take long to interact with the fact that men and women both were created equal and in God's image. We were created to glorify God, to, you could say, represent God in physical creation. Man and woman are the only two created beings that are told to be created in the image of God, so unique from the start. We were created to glorify God by bearing his image for him in his physical creation. And what was the earth, the plants and the animals and the globe that we live on, what was it created for? for our good. What does God say to Adam and Eve? He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and what? Subdue it, use it, steward it, care for it, but use it for your good and your benefit. So mankind created to glorify God, bear his image, earth created to be subdued for our good, stewarded and subdued for our good. And here's what I'm telling you. I think what Jesus is saying is if you don't do what I created you to do, I'm going to transform this earth and it's going to do what you're not doing. Because there's no way that I can't not be praised. I don't know if I just double negatives there. I have to be praised. And if the people that I put on this earth to praise me won't do it, I'll make the rocks do it. Why? Why would rocks talk? Why would rocks praise God? Why would rocks praise Jesus? Because they're very specifically calling Jesus the Messiah. The religious leaders knew it. That's why they're saying, rebuke your disciples. They can't talk to you like that because they knew the implication of Psalm 118. They knew what they were saying. We praise Jesus. He must be praised because he left the splendor of heaven. He was in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit, had everything he needed. He lacked nothing. He needed nothing. He wanted nothing but a relationship with mankind. He left. He gave up all of the perfection of heaven to come to live among men as our substitute. Yes, as an example, but as a substitute. He's the new Adam. He came to earth to live the perfect life and die among men as a substitute. Sure, it is an example about how to suffer and how to live a righteous life, but he came as a substitute. And he came to raise again among men as a substitute, but also as a promise. He came as God, as King, and as sacrifice. So what should our response to the reality of who Jesus is be? This triumphal entry, these people who were singing a psalm that maybe they understood what they were doing, maybe they didn't, but Jesus understood. Jesus came for this moment. He was predestined to be in this moment. He knew this moment was coming, and yet he chose to come. What should our response be? Our response should be praise. Our response should be, blessed is the King. And I'm going to quib here. Thank you, Kim. I'm going to quib here, but like, it's not about waving a palm branch, but like, if you're embarrassed to wave a palm branch among Christians, when are you ever going to say the name of Jesus in front of unbelievers? They hailed him as King. Jesus is my King. We praise him with our hands and our voices. You want to know why? Because rocks don't have hands and voices. If they did, they'd be praising Jesus. We praise Jesus with our priorities and our calendars, right? We block stuff off. There's times and places that are non-negotiable because Jesus is worthy of our praise. We praise him with our bank accounts and with our giftedness because Jesus is worthy of our praise. Because I'm telling you, if we don't, the rocks will. Rocks don't have hands, they don't have voices, but I believe wholeheartedly that they can. And if we fail to do what we were created to do, they will do what God created us to do. If you think our world's gotten strange, I think it can get weirder. Do you remember that one time when rocks talked? We've been the generation where some weird stuff has started to happen, aren't we? Will we be the generation that rocks start to talk? Not if I have anything to say about it. I'm going to praise Jesus as King. And I hope you'll join me. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together.